Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. And thank you, as we sit on the front row, we are the recipients of the full force of that. And it's awesome to hear your voices lifted up together in praise to the Lord. Every so often, you're welcome to come up and visit with us on the front row. Seems like every week there's still free tickets still left over, so feel free to join us anytime. I grew up basically in the 1950s and the 1960s, and some of the television shows that existed then pretty well described what it was like for us. We kind of lived, my brothers and I, in the Leave It to Beaver, Father's Knows Best, and those kind of shows that we like to look back and wish that those days were here again. I became a believer when I was 16 years of age, and my parents became Christians when I was 14. But because we lived in the 1950s and 60s, and because I grew up in a very moral, upright home, good people, not Christians, but good people, we attended church all the time. Practically every Sunday. And we were involved in any other way that we could be. For example, Sunday school, we hardly ever missed. And one of the things that we would do annually is go to Vacation Bible School. Now, it wasn't that we didn't know what the gospel was, we just hadn't responded to the Lord at that point. But I remember one year, early in the 1960s, that one of the projects, the crafts for that week, was a ceramic, and it was about this tall and about this wide, and it was had flowers on it, roses, and then it had these words at the bottom: prayer changes things. And for decades that hung in my mother's bedroom. Prayer changes things. Now, if I were to ask for hands, probably 100% of you would raise your hand and say, I agree with that. Prayer changes things. Perhaps if we did it by secret ballot, it might drop to 98%. But most everybody here would agree with the statement that prayer does change things. But when it comes to the practice of prayer, we have to be more honest, because if prayer changes things, we also should say prayer changes me. Oftentimes, when people come for marital counseling or even premarital counseling, I will tell them, if you want a better partner, be a better partner. And I think the same thing would be true with prayer. If you want to be a better Christian, be a better prayer. We have to participate in this and praying for other people. And that's the topic for our discussion this morning in the sermon, praying for saints. Paul did this four times just in this little epistle of Colossians. Some form of the word pray or prayer is included. For example, in Colossians 4 verse 2, and I'm going to read from the NIV here. It reads, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, the word devote is very interesting here, because it literally means to adhere. Adhere yourself to prayer. And in some cases, in ancient literature, this was used for an addiction. People who would adhere themselves, devote themselves to some substance in the form of an addiction. So if we were to carry that thought over, we might say in the Jenkins Free Translation, addict yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. A number of years ago, in my last long-term church, the guy who was the chairman of the board had served for many, many years. And he, when I arrived, was in his mid-70s, and he served until he was about 86 years of age. Dear, dear man of God that's now with the Lord. One day, he loaned to me a book that I since purchased and made a part of my library, and have actually given out to other people, especially people of my age or older. And the title of the book is As Long as I Live. Now, it's written by a pastor who has also since gone to be with the Lord. He lived to the ripe age of 92, and he actually did what my desire is, and that is he preached at age 92. I preached for the first time at age 17, and so I figure if I could preach when I'm 92, even if it's just one or two people will come out and just listen to me, you do the math, and I could get 75 years in. I don't know if that means anything special or significant when I go to glory, but I just thought that would be an ambitious goal to be able to live that long and still be preaching. Well, at any rate, Jacob Eppinga wrote this book, As Long as I Live, and it's borrowed from a phrase that comes, I believe, from Psalm 142. And he describes in this book the issues that elderly people face, like grumbling and quitting and so forth. And so he mixes in a lot of stories that helps us to understand that as long as I live, we should be praising and living for the Lord. And he tells this one story that I just can't get out of my head. He was visiting in a nursing home, and the lady was in her 90s. And he was trying to make a conversation with her, and so he posed this question, which I thought was a fascinating question, that regardless of how old you are, what was the best decade of your life? And he was expecting perhaps her to say, you know, the 20s and 30s was the best time because I had my little children and it was so much fun caring for them and sending them off to school and cooking for them and caring for their needs. He thought, well, perhaps she might say the 40s and 50s when the glorious empty nest syndrome hits the home. And for those that are anticipating the empty nest, it's better than you think. I think more people responded to that than anything I've ever said. It is true. You know, when the grandkids come, oh, we love it. I mean, I'm sitting at the window waiting for them, and as soon as I hear any kind of noise out on the street, I'm looking, is it the big van? And I'm so excited. But I'm just as excited when it's time to pack up because it just, well, you even laughed harder at that. Love the kids. But once you have the emptiness, so he was expecting maybe an answer like that. He thought maybe she might say 60s or 70s when they hit retirement and they got to travel and see certain things. He was absolutely shocked at her answer. Her favorite decade, according to her, was her 90s. He said, why? And she pulled out a little book, and she said, it's because finally, after raising the kids, being with the grandkids, traveling, I finally have lots of time to pray. And he opened up that book, and it was filled with names and situations. And there in that nursing home was a lady who prayed, and she said that was her favorite decade of her life. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes me. At Grace Chapel, we certainly pray. Every Wednesday night, there's a sheet prepared with prayer needs. We pray in every morning service. You might have noticed when you come for an interview, we pray. You'll notice that when we have meetings and committees, we stop to pray. So it's not that we don't believe in prayer so much as it is to make it part of our everyday life. John Phillips has written a commentary on the book of Colossians. I'd like to just read a small portion for you. And what he's doing here is comparing how we pray today versus the way Paul would pray. He says, we could profitably note the kinds of things Paul did not pray. He did not pray to get out of prison. He did not pray to be saved from execution. He did not pray for financial support or for his thorn in the flesh. He did not pray for people that God would prosper their business or heal their ailments or their material interest for their children. So what did he pray for? What was his perspective? Well, as we reflect upon that, we find the answer in the next section in the book of Colossians. Would you join me in standing as we read God's word? I trust that you're already there at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 14, where it describes in his prayer that he's concerned for the will of God, our walk with God, and the tremendous wealth that we have from Almighty God. As I conclude this reading, I'll pray. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We bow before you, Heavenly Father, as your flock, the sheep of your pasture. And I pray that in these next moments, that precious gems from your word will shine upon our life in regards to the value of praying and praying deeply for a Christian walk that will honor you. And we ask that this will change our perspective, that it will deepen our resolve to be diligent in prayer. And so, Father, in these next moments, meet with us through your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The next minutes will certainly not do justice to the many truths that are found in these verses. I noted in verse 9 that Paul was in prayer for the will of God. Now, the foundation for praying for people to be in the will of God is noted in his beginning words. What was it that he heard? If we go back to the earlier verses, he heard about their salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, there are three kinds of people in this world, according to the Apostle Paul. There is the natural man, and by natural, he means we're born into this world in Adam's race, an unbeliever, without Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Then he mentions a second group, which we would desire for everybody to be in this camp, those that are spiritual. And those are people who walk in the Spirit, depend upon him, and try to follow him. But a third group, unfortunately, abides in our midst, and that is the carnal, the fleshly Christian. They know the Lord, but they're not walking with him. And it is that Paul is desirous that all the believers in Colossae be in that camp of the spiritual, those who are walking in the will of God. You'll notice that he prays without ceasing, something that he has mentioned several times in other epistles. I want us to look at some scriptures, and a lot of the verses are on the screen, but some of them are not, so be ready to give music to my ears as I hear the pages of scriptures turn. And And at this time, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, a book that is rich in prayers. And the prayers that the Apostle Paul pray illustrate exactly what John Phillips was describing earlier, that his prayers were for the depth and breadth of the believer. In chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That was the heartbeat of this pastor, a pastor who was imprisoned, a pastor whose heart was there in Colossae, not there in that cell, a pastor that wanted people to grow and to mature. Notice in chapter 1 of Colossians, I forgot to mention, just keep your finger there in Colossians so you can quickly come back, but in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So the purpose of a church gathered is to grow and to mature and to develop in our faith. And Paul's heart prayer was for us to be rooted in him. Notice in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "rooted and built up in him, established in the faith." The word "filled" that is used in this verse has the idea of equip, to be prepared, to be abounding with the ability to serve. A second key word is the word "knowledge." Now, the Gnostics, for whom Paul was writing this letter to warn the Colossians about the Gnostics, the word "Gnosticism" means knowledge. But they were using a different kind of knowledge. Paul is talking about a strengthened form of knowledge that is found in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The apostle prayed for himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." I think, looking back at my seminary days, that far more emphasis was placed on pure knowledge as opposed to practical knowledge and even intimate knowledge of Christ. Now, it's not that the seminary I attended was bad at all. In fact, I would make a case that it was one of the top two or three in the country at that time. They taught us well how to know the Scriptures. But I've looked back at that, and I've looked back at congregations. I've had Bible churches, Baptist churches, community church. The last interim I was at was a Bible church. And I've come to the conclusion that it's real easy for churches to become little seminary classrooms, to become educational centers. And certainly, we want to educate and teach people. But the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here is the kind that puts the emphasis upon Christ. Notice a third key word, his will. Be filled with knowledge of his will. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul was concerned that they would be swept away by these traditions and these elements of the world that were going to harm them. And you'll notice at the end of that verse, he says, and not according to Christ. You see, it's the will of God that we should be concerned about. In this epistle, we're introduced to a gentleman who was probably very much like that 90-year-old lady in the nursing home. Going back to chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Notice in chapter 4, verse 12, he is referenced again. And notice that the reference is about how he prayed for the people. And I want you to notice what he prayed for. Epaphras, verse 12, chapter 4, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always struggling, wrestling, grappling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You see, it's not wrong to be praying for what house I should buy, what school I should attend. All those are components of God's will for our life. And we can certainly look back and see God's hand sometimes sparing us, sometimes opening up doors, sometimes closing doors. We can see God's hand on our life. But the most important thing is not that we got to buy the house that we dreamed about. It's not that we were able to get the car that we always desired. The most important thing is that we were able to seek God's will for our life. Now, a fourth description is given in this verse, with wisdom and understanding. Two different times this same phrase is referenced in chapter 1, verse 28, and then also chapter 3, verse 16. Now, with all that I've said thus far about seeking what God's will is, please, please don't walk away misunderstanding, because God does not put a premium on ignorance. He expects us to know the scriptures. He expects us to know the components of the Christian life. That's not my intent at all to diminish that. What I want is to expand that and to take the things that we know from the scripture and to apply them in our everyday walk. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now listen to what the author says. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So when God equips us with knowledge, when God equips us with spiritual gifts, it's with the intent that we follow and do his will. God's will for our life will certainly be different than yours. I doubt very seriously that they would be more than one, if that, from this congregation for the next 25 years that would say, yeah, I'll be an itinerant interim pastor and be willing to travel wherever God leads. In some ways, it's a very exciting thing, because only 7-8 months ago, in fact, we send out a prayer needs. And going back a year ago, we were praying for the next church God was preparing. Had no clue where that'd be. Now we know where it's at. A year, year and a half from now, there'll be another place. We have no clue where that will be. But whatever God's will is for you and your life, be willing to do it and be willing to equip yourself in preparation for that. The second thing, and we're going to look at a greater span of verses 10 through 11, is our walk with God. Our walk with God. It was interesting. This past week, I was in a telephone conversation with someone, And they referenced this verse from 2 Peter chapter 3. And they were talking about their own personal life and how they had to go beyond just the knowledge and learn God's grace. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge is learning the word. Grace is living the word. And Peter didn't minimize either at the expense of the other. He's saying both go hand in hand. They're symbiotic. Grace is needed to live for Christ, and knowledge is needed to live for Christ. D.L. Moody said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Yes, D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman prior to his conversion. But what he's really referencing here is that we move from orthodoxy, right doctrine, to orthopraxy, right practice. What D.L. Moody is actually saying is the same thing as Peter's saying. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We're given four clues as to what Paul desired in this walk. They're what we call participles. They're usually action words. When you see an ing on a word, that's an indicator that you have what is known as a participle. It's something that is in action form. And he gives four of them. First of all, this is what it would look like if you're walking with the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've always been of the belief that it's not what I think I am, it's what other people think that I am. When it comes to spiritual gifts and abilities, I'm more dependent upon feedback. And believe me, there's a lot more that I'm not than I am. But just this past week, somebody complimented me on a characteristic, and it's something that I've heard numerous times, especially since I've gone into interim work. I thanked them, but inside I was thanking the Lord, thank you because you are the one who gave that ability. But then it dawned on me, just because God gave me that gift doesn't mean it's being used. I could willfully be obstinate and stubborn and say, I want to live in my condo. I want to be near the grandkids. I'm no longer interested in being used of the Lord in that way as an interim. I could do that. And there's plenty of people that in life make decisions, though gifted, are not using them. One of the things that I used to tell my kids, especially as they went off to college, hard work will beat a lazy genius every day of the week. You have to work hard. You have to be willing to work hard. And my point here is this. There are many, many people that I can think of that are far, far more gifted than I am, that are on the shelf due to choices that they've made, some due to morality, some due to just unwillingness. And I think we could all agree with that there are people out there that are just unusually gifted and capable, and they choose not to serve. And what Paul is saying here in this letter to the Colossians is that God will be glorified as you are actively bearing fruit for him. Secondly, he says that you should be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is not, again, talking about necessarily memorizing scripture or rapid fire repeating off all the attributes of God. This is about knowing who God is. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And that's what he reflected to the believers in the early part of that same letter. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." And then he says, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Actively bearing fruit, actively growing and developing in our knowledge of who God is, and third, being strengthened with his power. Personally, I am appalled at the anemic Christianity that we find in America. I know I've said this before here, and it bears repeating. I no longer live in the same country that I was born in. And that is definitely true when you look at churches and the depth of how they serve or the shallowness that they serve. American Christianity has been described as a mile wide and an inch deep. It's superficial. What Paul is talking about here is being strengthened with this power, this dynamite power that is able to be used to do things that we cannot do. When I responded to the vote to come to be your interim pastor, you might remember what I wrote to have put in the bulletin. And it remains, without question, where I stand and my wife stand in regards to ministering to Grace Chapel. Our sufficiency is in God. Only by his power can we serve. Only by his power can we together work to find the will of God. The Apostle Paul endured many, many hardships. And through those hardships, he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, to be thankful to the Father. You see, the Gnostics would be like Stoics. You know what it's like to be a Stoic, and I've actually had people say that about me, that, well, you sometimes you're just so Stoic. That means to show no expression. And what Paul is saying here is that we should be expressive in our thanks for what God has done for us, giving thanks at all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. God is concerned about us following his will. Paul is also concerned about us walking with the Lord, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, being strengthened, giving thanks. But I want to close with his words from verse 12 to 14. And as I was reading this passage earlier in the service, I was just saying, boy, this is really so rich, it's a shame to just have one message on this section. So let me just read those verses to refresh us. Just listen to how rich this is. And what I want to do is to close this by us all thinking about how blessed we are, how wealthy we are in Christ Jesus, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He qualified us. The only qualification that we have is Jesus. There is nothing that we can do to merit salvation. When we realize that what we have in Christ is an inheritance. If you have a will, an estate will, whoever you have in that, let's say it's a child, or let's say it's a good friend, or perhaps it's a special ministry that you care about and you've designated a certain percentage for that. The recipient will have done nothing to earn that. I remember back in our third church in North Carolina, we had relocated, built a new facility, and we thought it'd be nice to have a sign out by the road, one that you could put letters on and have a different message. And I remember saying to the people, I said, let's just trust God to do it. Well, it's going to cost $4,000. And I said, let's just trust God to do it. And so we ordered it, not having the money. And one day I went out to the mailbox, and there was one of these long list of names, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. What does that usually mean? An attorney. And it was in a big envelope. I'm like, oh no, what did I say? And who's filing a suit against me? Or what did we do wrong? Open it up. There was a family that had attended the church 30 years ago, moved away, but were so blessed by the ministry of that church, they left a certain percentage of their estate, and inside that envelope was a check. Exactly what we needed for that sign. We did nothing for that. Zero. And we do nothing to be qualified to receive the inheritance in God. He secondly liberates us into his kingdom. I like to look at it like this. He brought us out of slavery to be a slave. Over here, we're a slave to sin. We're in slavery. And he redeems us and liberates us. He literally transports us so that we get to be a slave, a servant to Jesus Christ. He deports us. I like the way Peter describes it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the second great blessing that we have that makes us wealthy, we get to inherit all that Christ is. We're joint heirs with him. Secondly, he liberates, transports us from one kingdom into another kingdom. And then thirdly, he takes care of our sins. The penalty of sin is wiped clean, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'll share with you just before closing the verses that I've always used for my salvation. I used them when I applied to the Moody Bible Institute, and I use them here today for you. From Romans chapter 3, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It just simply means God's wrath is satisfied. I mean, let me just state this so that for those that may not be believers, you are at enmity with God. Things are not right between you and God. And you need to be reconciled with God. And the only reconciliation that can take place is to find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. His wrath will continue to be upon you until you find reconciliation in Jesus Christ. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now the title of the message is Praying for Saints. So I want to close like this. What does our prayer life look like? If we were to open up the pages of the kinds of things we pray for, what would it look like? Now, Paul says he doesn't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. If prayer changes things, then it starts with the one who prays. Prayer changes things, but it starts with the one who prays. What's our default setting look like? Are we praying for people to grow in their Christian faith? Parents, what is your desire for your children who will become adults? Is it that they will become famous? Is it that they will get a degree that will earn them a lot of money? Or is it that they become believers that follow you? Does our list include praying for the elders, praying for the deacons, praying for the pastor, praying that the Sunday school classes will help people to deepen their faith and walk in Jesus Christ? What I'm really saying to you is this. For Paul, those kinds of prayers was a default setting. He gravitated by default to praying for the spiritual needs of people more than he did for the physical outward needs of people. My challenge to myself and my challenge to each of you, let us be more like that 90-year-old lady in the nursing home and less the one who is focused upon the tangible physical needs of others. Let's pray for God's will to be preeminent in the lives of his people. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, committing each and every word of Scripture and every comment back to you. We pray that all has honored you. And we pray as we go our ways and we examine the kinds of prayers that we offer for others, that we would be desirous to be an Epaphras, grappling before your throne that others might find your perfect will. And so in closing, Father, I pray that we together, the people of Grace Chapel, that we would long, hunger, pant for your will, because your will supersedes anything that we might desire for ourselves. And I also pray that as we pray for your will, that we'll realize once again, this is not my church, our church, their church. It's your church. You died for it. We thank you. We praise you. And as we sing this song in closing, May it reflect our heartfelt thanks for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.